Job 38, and we'll look at this great discourse that's going on. It's a powerful moment here where God actually comes down and speaks to Job. So I don't think Job counted on this to happen, but what a joy it was, in a sense. At first, rather frightening experience, because the Lord comes down in a whirlwind. Well, we just saw the power of wind in the last couple of weeks here with some of these storms, so you could understand just standing in the middle of all of that. I mean, there it is coming right up at him and just about to knock him over, and it stands, you know, still right in front of him, and God speaks out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So, wow, this is, you know, terrible thing to have to hear this. Job had been questioning and wanted to know this and that and wondering and asking questions, basically expecting God to give an answer. God gives the answer. He said, you start now. You're on the prosecution. So these are interrogatories. I call them unanswerable. God intends now to bowl him over with all this information. Now, I mentioned last week that I'm thinking, here's Job standing there, you know, kind of hoping that he was always kind of praying that he would die. And so here the Lord shows up, and the Lord shows up, and he's overawed, the presence of the Lord, the power of God. But there's got to be a wonderful peace that settles into him, too, I think, at this moment, because sometimes we just want to know that he's there. If I know that God is there, even though things aren't going my way, then everything's going to be all right, because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So there's no doubt about it. I think at this point, then, when God rattles off almost 100 questions, one after the other, bombards him, doesn't even wait for an answer, because God already knows no man can answer these things. And I know we've got a lot of super intelligent people today, but I really think they're pretty stupid, because they think things happen by chance and an accident and all the rest. They don't acknowledge God. If you don't acknowledge God, then you're an idiot. But you'll begin there at that fourth verse, and you can follow it right through the chapters here. So where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Of course, nobody was there. It was the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So who's to give God advice at this point? So where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, well, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, and it issued out of the as though it issued out of the womb? When I made the clouds the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since the day thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning and thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste places, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice, the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid like a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. All right, so, and this is just the beginning of the discourse, so you can see where it's headed already in poor Job. I mean, you have to feel sorry for him at this point. He'd have to be trembling. I mean, if God came up to you and started pointing his finger at you and asking you these questions, well, how would you feel at that point? But like I said, it's kind of a commingled feeling of fear, terror, if you will, But also at the same time, a wonderful calm has to come over him. Almost a smile breaking forth on his countenance, you would think, because God has arrived. Everything's going to be okay because God has arrived. God is here. And what a joy it is. So last week, we talked about the thunder, the lightning, all of that that he mentions here, as a matter of fact. The question that comes up, do you know the way for the lightning of thunder? Canst thou tell where the lightnings come from? They may go and say unto thee, here we are. So we've got lightning here, which is a frightening phenomenon. It truly is, because of the electrical current that's involved. And the millions of volts of electricity that are let out just by one flash of lightning happening in just a split second from heaven to earth. And they're telling us that lightning hits somewhere on the earth every 2 seconds. So, we've got all this surrounding us. So here it kind of interrupts the placid state of the earth. You know, there are times that you can look out and see the beauty of the Lord and so on. But all this is happening also almost simultaneously, at least somewhere on the earth. It's a troubled place. And when Satan sees this, we're thinking of the wrath of God. We're thinking how powerful God is and how God can visit earth in a split second. He can bring enough power to decimate a population of people. So this is a reminder. And what I think what we want to be able to do is ruminate on the idea of God's judgments here as well. I mean, in a sense, we're looking at both sides, the beauty and the severity of God all at once here in this discourse. So he reminds us here of this the frightening experience of lightning and thunder and how it invokes fear in the heart of the inhabitants of the earth. And as for that matter, what about hail?
Sorry. Watch out.
So hast thou, he says, seen the treasures of the hail, which I've reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Now I want to comment on this again. So we've got all this hail that comes down. I think last night, in fact, wasn't there a hailstorm towards the north of the city?
Look at that.
And it always creates a great amount of damage, and you don't want to be outside during it, that's for sure. But all this comes from the treasure house of God. But in a sense, it comes in a malevolent way. So lightning strikes, thunder, storms, winds, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of this to remind us that God is going to bring a judgment to a sinful and cursed world. So as you can see here, he's reserved this against the time of trouble. So all we're getting is a prelude. We're seeing what God is ultimately going to do in the last days when he actually brings a judgment to the earth and he judges man for his sin. You know, the world is coming to an end. And we want to do, I'm going to take this from my study in Revelation back in 2012 when I put this together for a visual effect. It gives us some idea of the wrath of God in chapter 16.
And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, over these plagues, that they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. His vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Fell upon men a great hail of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
So we begin to see how it fits together here with Job's discourse, where it speaks about the treasures of the hail that God is going to unleash it at a time of war and for judgment. And that's what Revelation 16 is telling us about the lightning and this terrible last days, so to speak, 7 years, Battle of Armageddon, and then the judgment of the world. So God has shown us that. Now, at the same time, like I said, you're seeing the goodness and the severity of God in the discourse here. Then he turns Job's attention in another direction completely, where he speaks about the... He speaks about the frost and the treasures of the snow. And this is, there's a glory in all of this, too, as well. Now, I don't like the snow so much. Probably you don't. But there's something beautiful about it, especially right after you get a real heavy snow and walk outside. And it's so quiet. And then everything that was ugly is covered in a white. And it reminds us that God is going to cover our sins. All the ugliness is going to be taken away. And but when you look at the aggregation of all these snowflakes together, you see them and you call it snow in the singular, but it's comprised of trillions and trillions of snowflakes, each one of which is designed by the artist, Almighty God. And it's designed in such a way that they have proven that no two snowflakes are ever alike. This is what you're seeing is snowflakes melting in reverse. So you get to see kind of the intricacy of it. The artistry that's involved. So who could do something like that? Countless snowflakes that are involved in one snowfall. It's all manufactured up in the clouds, and then it comes down. And by seeing it in reverse there, you know, its melting process, you can almost see how it would have been developed as well. And as though it was some without hands put together, but six, every one of them has six sides perfectly, which is the number of man. And God does all of this. It's like jewels coming down from heaven, and then they melt, you know. But next time it snows, stop complaining, right? And thank God for the beauty of it. Same could be said about the rain. When the rain comes, often all we have is complaint, you know, it ruins somebody's picnic or whatever. But there's a great beauty in the rain and the dew, and he mentions this as well. In the aspects of the goodness of God. He says, hath the rain a father? Who hath begotten the drops of dew? So it's almost inexplicable. You look at the joy, the beauty, pure beauty that's involved. Now this is done with high resolution film, and it's just a dew drop, but you can see how it reflects the glory of all that's around it. Thank you. ago, I mentioned Bertrand Russell, who wrote Why I'm Not a Christian, and was proud to be an atheist and to lead as many young people to hell with him. And so, as the Bible rightly calls him, a fool, but prized by the world and credited by the world, but means nothing to the Lord. But they asked him once, if you were to die and you were wrong and you faced God, what would you ask of God at that point? And he thought a little while about it, and he said, I'd ask him why he took such pains to hide himself. Well, what you see in some of those pictures, and the beauty of the snowflakes and the raindrops and so forth, and even in the power of the lightning, all of that is God's fingerprint. Only a blind person who doesn't have the central perception, only a blind person can't see God in these things. I mean, where else does this come from? This can't happen by chance or an accident or an explosion or a big bang. This happens by direction and by an infinitely intelligent designer. And all of it is designed for man to repent. Just as what we're seeing here happens as he's confronting Job with the mysteries that surrounded him. And who was Job to question a God who does such beautiful things? And so he couldn't answer God, nor could any atheist will be able to answer God. But so if Bertrand Russell really had, when he died, if he had the audacity to ask God, why did you hide yourself? God could easily say, hide myself. It was everywhere. Everywhere you looked. Without and within, in the human body. We talked about the universe without, but the universe within is even more spectacular. And it's intricacy and how God did everything that he did within the body. Okay, so we move on here in the text. So out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who gendered it? So there's a beauty in this as well, in the ice. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Some of the glory even in that too. And then he directs his attention, you know, to the fixed position of the constellations. So God creates the lights above, the firmament. All of this is a design to witness of him. So let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the sky, the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for the days, and for the years. In our argument here, we have Job. It's brought before Job, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Well, just by seeing this, we start to recognize that it's not just a pagan concept what's going on. What's pagan is when people begin worshiping the creature more than the creator in Romans 1, and they begin looking as though that these are actual gods that are out there, celestial gods, instead of seeing that God has actually placed a witness out in the stars and has given the gospel in a way that it was inescapable. Now, pagan minds understood all that. In a sense, they understood that there was a message that was behind these various constellations. And it is intimated so in this text and some other places that we already discussed here in Job before, when he speaks of these various constellations. So and this is taken from a book by E.W. Bullinger called The Witness in the Stars, and it gives you pretty much where all these zodiac signs. Now again, we're not talking about astrology. That's witchcraft. Looking to the stars and thinking somehow that what star you're born under will influence you, and that's witchcraft, and that is forbidden in the scripture. But God had a design. Of course, whatever God does, Satan apes or tries to in some way co-opt, and that's what he's done here with astrology. We've got people reading the horoscopes and thinking that's going to guide their lives in some fashion, instead of understanding that God was teaching the lesson of salvation in the constellations. These constellations were well known to the ancient mind, far more so than ours. I mean, I look out in the heavens, you say, I don't see any of these things. So how do they know that these constellations were in such a fixed position? Let's remember again, if the scientists are correct, everything's moving at millions of miles an hour, right? And according to them, everything's, by entropy is actually moving apart. Yet I can find the Big Dipper, can't you? I mean, it's there, all in fixed positions, and in a wonderful way teaches the lesson of the grandeur of Almighty God and the order and the design that God had and the message that he was teaching. Message? Well, if you draw all of these lines together, if you connect the dots of the stars, again, it would be very difficult to just pick all these things out except for the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, and maybe Orion's Belt. You know, you can see those three stars. You can certainly pick out the North Star because there's nothing around it. But other than that, it's a little difficult to follow this. But somehow they knew in ancient times what all of these various constellations represented. So you see these constellations in this fashion, and I have here, there was a war in heaven. So in the winter constellation group, it's all about Christian warfare. So we have, the group is all about the sterner qualities of the Christian life. This dragon starts out the winter in the eastern skies in a power position. He's atop Orion. Both Orion and his horse are falling backward. The woman is being pursued by the dragon's wave of water, which is being spewed directly in the pathway of the woman. Now, if you're a casual reader of the Bible, you know that that relates to Revelation chapter 12, the woman that has the 12 stars. And that is not the Virgin Mary. That is, in fact, the nation Israel. And that Israel would be pursued by the dragon, who is the devil, and explained there in Revelation 12 rather clearly. And he is, pursues her and tries to drown her with a flood. Orion represents the great hunter that comes from heaven, and that would be the Lord. So we see him deposed at this point, the dragon in the power position, and the woman fleeing at that point. So she's being pursued. All this is happening at the winter constellation. Now everything begins to move, of course, during the seasons. So the woman is being pursued by the dragon's wave of water, which is being spewed directly in the pathway of the woman. As night progresses, the tables begin to turn. Both Orion and his horse steadily gain the advantage. The woman now appears to be leaning forward as if she is beginning to take flight. So when the winter begins, these four constellations can be seen in the east with the dragon in a victorious position. But at night, and both Orion and his horse are now atop the dragon in the western skies, now appearing to be victorious over the dragon. So the woman is now in full flight. The three warriors are now begin to dip below the western horizon. The horse is stomping on the dragon's tail as the horse gazes intently at the tip of the dragon's tail. Now, of course, it depends on how you want to interpret all of this. It can be the power of Christ over the devil. It can be Michael and the archangels that ultimately prevail against the devil in Revelation 12. But it represents, the dragon always represents a malevolent being and being defeated ultimately. Now that's just one series of the constellations. So you can go through them and there's a message in each one of them, and all of it has to do ultimately with the scriptures. Now I preached on this, I don't know, months ago. So you can, if you want to go on the YouTube, you'll get this sermon and get more information if you find it intriguing. And you'll just look up The Witness in the Stars if you get to our page there in YouTube. So you'll have to go. I think you have to be a subscriber. You have to subscribe to Faith Bible Baptist Church. And then all of what is online will be available, and you can find this under the series on Job. All right, so we move on. So who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? The idea here, of course, is that God's in charge of the weather, not the weather forecaster, and not global warming and all this sort of thing. God really has it all under control. And what seems to be sometimes out of control is just God's lesson to mankind, and that man ought to learn to be humble and to seek God's blessing, even when the wrathful weather conditions take place. It continues on in this discourse. So wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait?
They witnessed extraordinary behavior as the Mapojos embarked on a devastating quest for territory.
So this is a little predacious, so we don't want to show you, get people upset, but, you know, that's the animal kingdom. But the Lord puts that out as well. He says, all right, now, you know, are you able to feed the lions? How are you doing with all this, right? I mean, you could put one in captivity, maybe, or three or four down at the zoo, and you can bring 5 gallon buckets of hamburger meat and feed them. But how are you going to handle all of them that are throughout the jungles and so forth? God has to take care of all that. And he does in a marvelous way. So, and then he probes Job with this very difficult question. Who hath put wisdom in the inward part? Now, this is something, the genius of Almighty God, that he says, I'm going to impart a portion of genius into the heart and minds of my creation, the human. The human being is at the apex of everything that God creates. It is the glory of God's creation. And what does he do that makes us and differentiates us from the animal kingdom? He puts in us the power of wisdom, reasoning, logic, these things that no animal really has. They have instinct, but they do not have what we have. And what a difference that makes. So he probes Job with that question. So who put wisdom in the inward parts? Where did that come from? Now you can say, well, we got it from going to school, but that's really not true. In fact, school, I think, sometimes inhibits creative thinking. what are you going to do with a five-year-old? The five-year-old's still at home, and yet he's developed a sophisticated syntax. He's able to understand almost abstract concepts at the age of five. So where did all that come from? I mean, even the ability that they learn to speak, they can actually talk, that they hear, and then they mimic what they hear and becomes vocabulary for them. And they even understand some of the nuances of vocabulary after a while. It's really quite amazing, the whole process. And so the question is asked, well, who hath given understanding to the heart?
In the brain, connections between neurons are called synapses, and these have to be strengthened to convert short-term memories into long-term memories. When an electrical signal arrives at a synapse, neurotransmitters are released. They diffuse across the synapse and bind to glutamate receptors on the postsynaptic membrane. The activated receptor opens up, allowing ions to quickly pass through and pass the signal on to the next neuron. Receptors normally move up to the membrane and are removed from the membrane by the actions of a number of proteins. One of these proteins is STEP. Its actions on the receptor lead to the rapid removal of the receptors from the membrane. When STEP levels are elevated, there is a significant removal of these receptors from the synaptic site. The signal between neurons is broken, and the formation of new memories cannot happen.
So that's why you're losing your mind, in case you didn't know, or at least losing your memory. What I find interesting about some of the science is very blasé, first of all, unemotional. And I guess I don't want scientists to be too emotional, but somewhere along the line, shouldn't you say, and the whole thing is rather amazing. But instead they act like, well, we've got it all figured out here. And they don't have much of it figured out, I can tell you that right now. But they have figured some things out. God permits us, with this power of inquisition, to actually explore things and to understand things, and then actually to store them up in memory so that they can later be researched when you're doing other types of study and so forth, and remember that you had learned this 10 years ago or whatever, and you can bring that and you can unite it with the new thought that you have. It's all quite amazing that you've got this filing cabinet up here in 1,500 cubic centimeters of space. You know, if you take the live brain out and take a look at it, it looks like, you know, a bowl full of pasta. But this is all that God does all of this in such an amazing way and compresses it all in such a tiny space. As I said before, we can stand in awe of the universe without, but how about the universe within? Who can understand all that? And God's saying to Job, who even gave you the power to ask questions and to question God, for that matter? Where do you think this came from? And so the scientists just gave us the scientific explanation of how all this happens, right? Synapses and so forth, and the chemical reactions that take place, and that this is what creates thought and memory. That's all well and good, you know, the explanation he's giving, but really he did not tell me how it all happened. So they've got to lean on, evolution after so many years. The amoeba decided, I don't like living in a swamp. And so it jumps out of the swamp and it becomes, you know, a living organism and a very primitive state. But then after millions of years, it develops an arm, maybe a leg or two and so forth, maybe an eyeball. I mean, that's nonsense. It's a fairy tale. They don't know how to answer the question of beginnings because they weren't there. As Job is confronted by God, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? If you were there, maybe you can tell me then how all of this happened, but you weren't there to see how the process took place. So again, this is silencing Job, but don't feel sorry for Job, because at this point, all of this is very comforting. What it's telling Job is, I can't answer all of these things. I have to live with a complete reliance on the goodness of God. My Creator is good. And so whatever has happened to me and fallen to me of the evil of the world is not His fault. There's something else that's involved with all of this, and that's what we get back to in the matter of freedom of will and choice making. But back to the question of, who put wisdom in the inward parts? Well, if you don't have Christ's wisdom, I think, again, you've got a degree in ignoramity. You don't know much. I don't care how intelligent the world gives you many degrees and places honors on you and lauds you and gives you Nobel Prizes and whatever. But there's no prize if you don't know Christ. Now, here's a passage in Ephesians that says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's all by faith, isn't it? Being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend, and that means to take it all in, right? With all saints, only the believers, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge, and that you would be filled with the fullness of God. That's quite a sentence right there. And so I commend all of us here today that we believe and know Jesus, walk with Christ. You have a high level of intelligence because you were smart enough to humble yourself as a little child and be born into God's kingdom. And God gave you the wisdom of it and the powers of inquisition to search for Him and to find this love that is rooted now in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what an expression, though, he gives there in Ephesians. Able to comprehend. Now I've got a little doggy up there because the doggy doesn't comprehend. I mean, he's a delightful companion. You love him, and right, Melanie loves her cats and so forth, and they're beautiful, and you like them. But they don't have a soul, and they don't live forever, and they don't really understand. I know sometimes you're sure they understand. They understand to a degree. There's some sentience, but there's no concept of their Maker and glorifying God in that sense. That is reserved for us, created in the image of God. No zebra was, no lion was, no cat, no rat. Those are animals. So much the difference. So we are able, with the minds He's given to us and the knowledge He's put within us, we're able to comprehend. We're able to get it. And I mean, what a glory day it is when you get it finally. And the light dawns, and you start to say, wait a minute, you know, I've been fooled for a number of years here, but now I see, I understand now, and no one can take this away from me. Jesus said, whoso readeth, let him understand, and that's a good thing as well. So as you're reading the Bible, we say, Lord, as I read, let me understand what your word has to say. So he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, of the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So he took them, they didn't have a New Testament, so he took them to the Old Testament after his resurrection. He said, look at all these places and realize that all of this is a testimony of me coming, the Son of God coming to be your Savior, to die just as he did on that cross, and then to rise again the third day. And then he opened their understanding. And this is, of course, what happens in this dawning that I'm speaking about. It's part of the operation of God in the positional sanctification of the Spirit, where he brings you to a place, opens your heart, opens your mind, puts you through various circumstances of life, so that you have the opportunity now to reach out to the invisible, immortal God. And the comprehension, believe me, it's innate, that there is something beyond this world. Listen, even atheists long for that. You can ask any atheist, and you can say, well, all right, you don't believe there's anything beyond here. You just go to the ground, you die, you just like, you know, take me out with the garbage or whatever. But wouldn't it be nice if there was a life beyond here? Oh, well, of course, they say. They'd relish the idea, but their minds won't let them believe that. So it's really kind of pathetic, but as I said, it's innate in humans. There's an aspiration that God has placed within us, and that's what makes us seek. And we seek, hopefully, to find. In 1 Corinthians, it speaks about the wisdom as a gift as well. So 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And this is 1 Corinthians 2. So he says, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And thus, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you know, this is how God reveals himself to us. Foolishness to the world, but to us, well, you know, the carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. So, So wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So wisdom is one thing, understanding is quite another. So, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in the wait? And the next passage says, who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. So here we have it, and I mentioned it in Sunday school on Sunday, but how God provides for all his creatures. Everything is provided for. And this is our study. It was on Sunday school last week, Psalm 145. And what a great verse this is, because it speaks of God's superintendence, his provision to us. So the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee. The waiting here means an anticipation of provision. Wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. So we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And it can become rote after a while, but truly what's behind all of this is the acknowledgement that God is our great provider, that he provides for us all that we could ever need, and in fact, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. People love Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a great verse that is, and it reminds us again that God is indeed meets the needs of the saints. Well, who doesn't know the 23rd Psalm? So we have, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So there, no want to them that know him, right? The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, Psalm 34 tells us. So here likewise, he restores my soul. Look what he does. So I shall not want for anything. He's going to restore my soul, which is number one, right, is that he reclaims us. We're born into his family. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, which means, again, provision in the midst of people that would like to see us dead, as a matter of fact, enemies. He anoints our head with oil until the cup runs over. So that's the exceeding abundant above goodness of God to us. Now I refer to this, as I did, I think, in Sunday school, as prevenient grace. And theologians tend to call it common grace. I don't like calling it common grace because people associate the word common with, you know, well, that's just common. This is very uncommon, by the way. So let's call it prevenient. So prevenient, you know what it is to be convenient, but prevenient means that ahead of that, God is showing grace ahead of your conversion, that he provides for people that don't even believe in him, that all are dependent upon the Almighty, even though they all do not give him glory for it. And even the animal kingdom is provided for in God's mysterious way. So we say that God blesses people that aren't his own, and that's true enough. So that's that passage. He's good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. And Matthew tells us here that even though we're born into the family of God, you're the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So again, Bertrand Russell wants to stand before God and say, well, hey, where were you? I couldn't find you. Why were you hiding? Hiding? How did you think you thrived through the 80-some years that you lived on earth? That who gave you the breath to utter the blasphemies that you uttered while you were on earth? Who gave you the heartbeat? You had nothing to do with it. I set that heart when you were in your mother's womb. 9 weeks after you were born, gestation, the process, you were given a heart, and the heart was beating, boom, 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 you know. It's been beating for all those times, for 80-some years that Bertrand Russell lived. And he said, where did all this come from? Who provided this? That was prevenient grace. It ought to lead a man to repentance, according to Romans chapter 2. So, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I mean, one of the silliest things that I hear people complain about is the weather. They're always complaining about that. It never seems to be good enough for people. You know, it's either, oh, it's too hot. It's going to rain again today. You know, oh, snow. I can't even get out of my house. And on it goes. It seems like nobody's ever really satisfied with the weather. It's either too cold, it's too hot, it's too humid, it's too rainy, it's this or that and so forth. And people love to talk about the weather. And it's for people that are very uncreative. They don't know what else to say in a conversation. They say, boy, this has been pretty hot summer. They'll start like that and so forth. And I usually turn it around and say, well, I don't know. I think God's done a good job. I think he does it. I want to applaud God. I think he did a good job. And I think he knows what he's doing. And we ought to leave it right up to him. People usually say, I just want to make conversation. I know, but shouldn't we be glorifying the God that makes all this possible, provides rain even for people that don't deserve it? So do you despise now the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? All this that God has provided is for a good reason. And so he gives bountifully on daily basis and provides for the populations of the world since the beginning of time. It is quite marvelous, isn't it? Isaiah 55 relates the seed with the word of God, you know, and how the seed falls down, and even the rains that come down, the snow that comes down from heaven, that it might give seed to the sower. So the whole idea is that God provides on the physical, but he also provides on the eternal, which means he gives us all opportunity to hear the word of God. That when Jesus died, his salvation was available universally. Not that everybody takes advantage of it. There are those that reject it. But I can tell you this, I do not believe and never will believe in the Calvinistic notion of a limited atonement. There's no limit to Christ's atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world. And thus he says here, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And so even after dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit is sent to challenge the hearts of every unbeliever to come to the cross and repent of their sins. Again, they don't all do that, but they've all been drawn. Bertrand Russell would be reminded when he stood before God and demanded, why did you hide yourself? And he'll say, what about when I brought the word of God right to you? What about your nephew that was a Christian minister that came and tried to win your lost soul, but you rejected his message? That'll all be there. Listen, there's a reason why we're there also at the great white throne judgment. Not to be judged. Our judgment is at the cross. So why are we there? Well, we're there to afford a witness. I think God's going to call us out of the gallery at one point and say, did you give the gospel to this man? Because he just complained from the Psalms, no man cared for my soul. And, yes, as a matter of fact, I did, Lord. But they threw me out of the room. I can remember this guy down at West Bend Hospital about 5 years ago. Family asked me if I'd go down, but they said he's an atheist and he's a pretty mean guy. I said, well, why don't you go down and tell me how it goes? You know. But I said, sure, I'll go down and talk to him. And he threw me out of the room. And so I went back when I heard that he was dying. I went back again somewhat trepidly, you know, going into the room, and but I'd heard that he had lost his voice, so I said, this is good. He lost his voice. He can't really throw me out of the room. All he could do was gesticulate, and his hand and face signal said, get out of here. And I said, I don't know what you're saying. I can't understand you. I said, but I won't take much time, and I want to explain how God loves you, and God, you're about to meet God, and you need to know him. And I mean, he was doing this and turning red and everything else. I thought he was going to die there on the spot. He did die later that week, I think. But and I fear he died without the Lord, but he had his chance, because God provides, doesn't he? And he opens his hand, and he's very generous even to those that reject him. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.